As we open your word, give us ears to hear, give us a heart to receive, give us humility that we might change where we need to change. Allow us not to come to you with our ideas about what life is about, how it should be lived, who you are, what you desire, but may we be receptive to what you are going to teach us about how we come to you, what you require of us, and what true meaningful worship is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozier says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." What Tozier is arguing is that our theology dictates our worship and that our theology tends to be governed by our own thinking. Our theology, what we believe about God, who God is, tend to be invaded by thoughts that are not contained in God's Word. We tend to paint a picture of who God is that doesn't match what He has revealed Himself to be. And so what we think about God will govern the way we respond to God, and unfortunately we are prone to creating our own image of God and worshiping that God. And I believe, not just from years of ministry, but from my own experience, that in many ways, Tozier is right. When we are not intentional about growing in a right knowledge of God, anchoring ourselves to the God who has revealed Himself to us, then we form a new God and bow down to Him. And it may be close to the God of the Bible, but it isn't truly Him. And it is a very serious matter, for when we begin to worship the God of the Bible as if He is the God of our own making, then our worship becomes unworthy. It becomes unacceptable to Him. It doesn't attribute to God the worth that He is due. And this is because any God of our own making is going to fall well short of the glory of the one true God who deserves and requires nothing less than a worship that is worthy of His glory. But this is nothing new, and we see just how serious God takes unworthy worship in Psalm 50. So will you turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 was written by a man named Asaph. Now, we don't know exactly who he was, but we believe that he was the chief musician of David. And Psalm 50 is the first of several psalms that Asaph wrote and are contained in the book of the Psalms. And in it, he takes us to a courtroom where God, the righteous judge, brings charges of unworthy worship against his people. Will you follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 50? "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to Me my faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." In verse 1, Asaph uses three names for God. He is the God Almighty. He is God and He is Lord. Each of these names is meant to arrest the attention of His people, to grab their focus. They're not worshiping just any God. They are worshiping the God who, by his ultimate power, created all things. And yet, he is their God, the one who chose them to be his people, to love for them and to care for them. And he is Lord. He rules over all and is deserving of full allegiance. This is why he can summon all creation to be the witness in this courtroom. He calls all of creation to come and to be witness to what is about to take place. And so God comes forth, and he comes forth out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Zion was where the temple was. If you remember, God gave specific and detailed instructions on how the temple was to be built, even to where they were to cut the stone and how they were to cut the stone, and what was to be inlaid with gold and what was to be used and built with brass and all of that. It was to be a reminder of the glory and the beauty of the God that they would come to the temple to worship. And then he says God comes forth from the temple in radiant glory. Because the temple is only a reminder of the true glory of God that they serve, it is God who is radiant, truly radiant and glory, and he comes forth from Zion. Then in verse 3 it says he does not keep silence. Literally, it says he cannot keep silent. It is God's glory that compels him to speak out against the unworthy worship of his people. God is not an arrogant, pompous blowhard demanding the worship of his people. God is the Almighty God. He is Lord over all, the only one who is worthy of any worship. And so it is right that he demand worship that is worthy of who he is. He cannot remain silent, for to allow anything less than worship that displays his worth would be to admit that his glory was less than it was. This is also why there is a devouring fire before him and a mighty tempest around him. As the Israelites would sing this song, they would be reminded of Sinai, where God revealed himself in the giving of the law. There was smoke and fire, and the people were fearful because they feared being consumed by the glory of one so holy and so pure. His holiness consumes or destroys that which is unholy because it cannot be in his presence. And so God, in all his radiance and glory, he steps out and in verse 4 calls to the heavens and the earth that he may judge his people. He calls again to creation to gather to him his faithful ones who made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Now, faithful ones is not a description of who they were, but of who they were supposed to be. It was a title of indictment against his people who had pledged faithfulness to God. And they had done so through covenant with God. It literally reads, who cut a covenant with me. We talked about this with God's covenant with Abraham. They would take an animal, they would cut it in two and divide the animal. And the two parties of the covenant would walk through the midst, in between the two pieces of that animal. And what they were saying was, this is a sign that if I do not keep my part of the covenant, may God tear me in two as this animal. God set them apart through this covenant to be his people, to reflect his glory as they kept his statutes before the other nations. And because they had been faithful to uphold the covenant, not been faithful to uphold the covenant, God, who is the right and the just judge, is calling them out. And then it says, Selah. And we don't know exactly what that means. But some think it was a pause, a rest in the middle of the song so you could think about and reflect upon and meditate on the words that you had just sung. And so the courtroom is set, the witnesses are ready, the defendants have been summoned. The door opens and the righteous judge, robed in splendor and all majesty, walks in, and it grows silent as everyone waits for the righteous judge to speak. Asaph wanted his singers to think about the God that they had just sang about. And then in verse 7 he begins, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Do not miss the fact that God is addressing his people. In verse 3, Asaph says, our God comes. In verse 4, it is my people that I will judge. In verse 5, they are called my faithful ones. In verse 7, God again calls them my people. He says, I am your God. So there's no doubt that God is addressing his people, Israel. Brothers and sisters, he is addressing the church folk, you and me, those that sit in the pew every Sunday and sing the songs and pray the prayers and give our tithes and give our offerings. It is us that God says, I will testify against you. And then he begins his rebuke against their unworthy worship. This morning, I want us to look at a worship that is worthy of our God. My prayer is that we would, as individuals and as a church, strive to always offer a worship that demonstrates the true worth of the God that we serve, that we bow down to, that we say that we are worshiping. And so this morning, if you find yourself offering to God an unworthy worship, my prayer is that you will once again reflect upon the glory and the majesty of God. Remember who he has revealed himself to be. Turn from the God of your own making and begin to give God the worship he is due. So the first thing that we see this morning is worship that is worthy of God necessitates a genuine faith in God. Worship that is worthy of God necessitates a genuine faith in God. Look at verse 8. God says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Now, God seems like he's contradicting himself. He says, I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifice. I'm just not going to accept any of them. So what's he saying? Well, God had given specific commands as to the what and how of worship. And the people were coming to God and making sacrifices exactly as he instructed. They were doing everything that God had laid out in the law through the sacrificial system, and they were doing it daily as they needed to do. So God was not rebuking them because they were being disobedient to the form or to the rules of sacrifice. He was rebuking them for something else. And we see this in verse 10. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? See, instead of worshiping the God who had revealed himself to Israel, Israel had equated God to the gods of the nations around them. Those nations would bring sacrifices in order to keep their gods happy, so they would protect them and provide for them. It was a symbiotic relationship. They would provide nourishment to the gods would protect them. So when Israel would come with their bulls and goats and make sacrifices as though God needed those sacrifices, they demeaned God to the level of the pagan gods around them. However, that's not who God is. He had no need for sacrifice. What kind of God is dependent upon his worshipers to bring him food? Israel's God owned everything. He was God Almighty, creator of all. He was Lord, the ruler of all. All of creation was his. And even if he were hungry, he wouldn't need his people to fetch him a morsel to eat. And so the people were following the form of sacrifice to the letter. They would put everything needed on the altar and keep back what was needed. They would give to the priest everything that was commanded of them. They would bring a bull or a goat or grain or wine. Everything they were doing was exactly right in form and letter. However, it was not ascribing God his worth. On the contrary, it was making God to be like the other gods, as if he needed them. And so God calls them out and tells them to change their heart. Look at verse 14. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. As a corrective to their unworthy worship, God instructed Israel to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, to perform their vows, and to call on him in the day of trouble. Now, all of these are acts of faith that recognize God for who he really is. They express dependency and devotion to God. So God wanted them to continue to bring the formal sacrifice, continue to bring the goats and the bulls and everything, but to do so as an expression of their heart of faith and dependence on Him. He didn't want just the formal ritual. What He wanted was a heart of worship. What He wanted was a heart of dependence that caused them to then bring these sacrifices. Thanksgiving is more than just recounting what God has done and giving polite acknowledgement. We are about to gather with family and we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. My family gets perturbed when October 31 comes around and everybody has their Christmas lights up. What happened to Thanksgiving? Nobody cares about Thanksgiving. We just want to get to Christmas. Why? Because Thanksgiving is about thinking, thankfulness. Christmas is about getting, receiving. We basically just skip over Thanksgiving. So we will gather around tables and you will be with family members who may be lost. They may be their believers. And sometimes you'll say, well, what are you thankful for? Oh, well, I'm thankful for my family. Oh, I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for my health. Was that just some arbitrary sense of appreciation to something out there? Who are you thanking? Why are you thanking him or her or whatever it is that you are giving your thanks to? Thanksgiving displays a heart belief that God is who He revealed Himself to be and will do all that He promised to do. When you thank God for a provision in your life, you are in essence expressing your belief that He is the provider, that He is the one that has provided for you. When you thank God for protection, it is an expression of worship to the God you believe protected you. You are acknowledging God through your gratitude that God is who He said He is and that He has done what He said He will do. So if you have the opportunity to go around the table, do not just say, I am thankful for. Say, I am thankful to God for, because He is my provider, my protector. He is the one who got me that job. He is the one who has given me my health. And in doing so, you are giving worship to God and you are glorifying God for who He is and what He has done. In the same way, keeping a vow also required a heart of faith. A vow was a promise made to God, is a promise made to God. In order to keep your vow, it means you don't lie to God. God, this is what I'm going to do. Keeping your vow demonstrates a devotion to Him, a devotion that would only come if you believed God to be who He said He was and would do what He said He would do. A lot of people that keep vows, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, then I'll do that. Do they keep their vow? Hardly ever. Why? Because in their heart, they don't truly believe, they don't trust that God is who He says He is, that He's going to take this seriously. A final example of dependency on God would be calling on the Lord in time of trouble. Here was a heart of faith spilling over into life. God in His covenant with Israel had already promised to protect them, to provide for them. And so to call on Him in time of trouble would be to express faith in Him, to be able to keep His word and to keep His promises. And faith in God always leads to His glory because God never fails. When you put your faith in God, He will always come through. That's what He is saying here. Call on me and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. God is saying, I have given you everything you need because of who I am to stir in you a heart of faith and a heart of thankfulness. That when you trust in me, you can know that I am trustworthy, that I will do what I promise to do, so that you will then glorify me. So a worship that is worthy of God is a worship birthed from a heart of faith in God. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel bring sacrifice to God. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but He rejects Cain's. That is the reason that Cain kills his brother Abel. Now both men bring a sacrifice, but only one of them was worthy of God, and therefore only one was accepted. Now, if you look from the outside in, both men did what they were supposed to do. They brought a sacrifice to God. They laid it before Him. However, when we look from the inside out, we see the difference. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. It was the fate of Abel that made the difference. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, just two verses later in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, to please God, you must trust who he is and that he is able to do what he says. So if your worship, your desire is to please God, if it is to be worthy of him, then it must be given from a heart of faith. I remember on Easter morning, I would wake up to an Easter basket. If you're old enough to remember, you remember these big old baskets and they had the fake grass in it, right? That went everywhere and was all over the place. And on the grass would be different types of candy. And inevitably, there would be a chocolate bunny in my basket. You remember the chocolate bunnies, right? I was always excited about the bunny. Why? Because I knew that bunny was just a big old hunk of chocolate shaped in the form of a bunny. And so one morning, I get up, and sure enough, there's the Easter basket. I go over, there's the bunny. I open it up, and I bite off the ear of the bunny, because that's where everybody starts when you have a chocolate bunny, with the ears, right? That's where you start, right? But to my disappointment, when I bit in, the bunny was hollow. How sad and disappointing. It had the form, it had the appearance of a solid chocolate bunny, but it was hollow on the inside. Brothers and sisters, we would be wise to take heed of God's rebuke and search our own hearts. Take notice of our own worship. We can easily fall into the trap of just going through the motions of formal worship without any real dependency on God. Our worship can have the right form, but it can be just as hollow as that bunny. No heart. We can come into this place and worship as if God needs our worship, as if we are appeasing him in order to gain his favor somehow. Let me tell you, God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need your singing. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your petitions any more than he needed bulls or goats in the Old Testament. Our worship doesn't make him glorious. It doesn't complete him. It doesn't add to him in any way. Our worship should ascribe to God the worth that he already has, that we know about because he has revealed himself in Scripture. When we come to gather in this place, we do so with a heart of faith in God, overflowing with thankfulness for all he has done for us in Christ. We worship because we believe that in Christ, God's favor is already ours. And so we worship from a heart that truly believes God's grace is sufficient to save and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is because of Christ we can sing with voices lifted in praise from a heart of faith that truly believes the truths that we sing. Do you even think about what you are singing when you sing it? Or has somebody pulled your string? How great thou art, how great. You just sing. It doesn't mean anything. Are you singing to a great God, or are you just singing words about a great God? One is an empty worship. One is singing from a heart that believes what they are singing. Because of Christ, we can give a tithe or offering from a heart of faith that truly believes God will provide all we need. Listen, I'm okay with technology. I'm fine that you can give at the kiosk, so don't hear me saying that I don't believe that. But there is just something about bringing in for me my tithe and putting it in the offering bag is an act of worship. It causes me to think about why I'm doing what I'm doing. But even that can become a mindless giving. God, you have asked for the tithe, and so I sit down, I figure it out. I do exactly what you asked me to do, but there is no faith, there's no dependence. I'm just throwing it in there. One is a heart of worthy worship. One is hollow and is not worthy worship. Because of Christ, our prayers can spring forth from hearts that truly believe God is the only one who can work in our situation and that His will is best. I mean, do we truly bow before God because we know that God and want God to do something about what we are going through? I remember during football season, everybody wanted me to pray. And all they wanted me to do was lead the Lord's Prayer. And so every time before the game, they wanted me to just lead the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, we were watching, Stacy and I watched that, what is it, six-man football? Something like that in Texas. Have y'all seen that? So there's some of these counties and towns, they don't have enough people to have a full football team, and so they'll play six-man football. And one of the things that we were laughing at, which wasn't really funny, was what, right before the game, before they would go out, they would all bow their head and they're going to say the Lord's Prayer. I have never heard 10 teenage boys say the Lord's Prayer as fast as they did. I mean, it literally as fast as they could say it to get through it. That's not worship. They're just saying words. There's no heart behind it. They don't believe what they're saying. It's just some mantra, some ritual, and they hope God will give them favor. And so we've got to bow and we've got to pray in order for Him to keep me from getting hurt on the field or so that we'll win the game. It's not worship. It's empty. It's hollow. Because of Christ, we can serve from the overflow of a heart that truly believes that God's grace is infinite and will sustain us as He promised. Christ is the firm foundation of our faith that allows our worship to be worthy of God. But number two, worship that is worthy of God necessitates a genuine love for God. A genuine love for God. Look at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." At first, it seems as though God has changed audiences here. He says, "But to the wicked." However, His charge is against those who know His statutes, those who know of the covenant and claim the covenant. So actually, He is still talking to His people. So what an indictment here, because He is treating them like they have no right to recite His law or claim to have a covenant relationship with Him. And it is because, though they knew God's law and claimed to be in covenant relationship, they did not live their lives like it. They would recite God's law, but they would disregard it in life. And when God disciplined them for their obedience instead of repenting, they despised God's discipline. In verses 18 through 20, God lists examples as evidence of this hypocrisy. Lying and adultery and slander. And then in verse 21, we see that it was so bad that they thought God's silence was His approval of their disobedience. God had not come in and judged. He had not come in and rebuked. And they thought, well, then everything must be okay. That's who they thought God was. He's okay with unholiness and He's okay with unrighteousness. We'll just come on into His presence and we'll have a good old time together. But God says, "Don't make my silence as though it is my acceptance. I have been merciful to withhold judgment, but now I rebuke you and I lay the charge against you, O Israel." See, the people of God claim that they love God. They knew His law. They could recite His law. They claimed to be in covenant relationship with Him. However, their lives did not measure up to the law or to the covenant that they had made. Their lives proved that they had no regard for the law or that covenant. and their disregard proved their love for God was not genuine. And so God equates them to be like the wicked, those outside of the covenant. Matthew 15, Jesus' disciples eat some grain and they don't wash their hands. And so the Pharisees call them out for not following the tradition and cleaning their hands before eating. And so Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then in verse 18 and 20 of the same chapter, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." See, the Pharisees knew the law backwards and forward. They knew what God had given. Yet Jesus calls them hypocrites. Because though they knew the law, their heart was far from God. They continued to add the tradition of men onto the law of God. So their worship was a vain worship. In other words, it was worthless. And then Jesus digs down into the issue and he demonstrates that a life lived contrary to the law was indicative of a heart that was far from God. You guys are so worried about tradition, and what you're missing is it's not what comes in that defiles a person, it's what comes out. Why? Because what comes out reveals what's in the heart, reveals the inner man. To disobey God's command was evidence of a deeper heart issue. And then he drives it home in John 14, 15 when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So God and Christ are clear that true worship necessitates a genuine love for God, and that a genuine love for God is proven in obedience to his commands. The commands of God display the character of God. God commanded his people not to lie because a life of truth is a reflection that God is truth. That is the God that I serve. I'm going to reflect his glory. God commanded his people not to covet because a life of contentment reflects God's power to provide. I don't have to covet. I don't have to want and desire what my neighbor has, because if God wanted me to have it, he would give it to me. He provides all that I need. That is the God that I serve. So I don't have to worry about what everybody else has. So these commandments were not just rules to follow because God was bored. God says, "You do this because I am setting you apart from the other nations. You are not going to be like them. You are going to be my people. Therefore, you are going to live in reflection of my character." So to reject his commands is to reject God himself. To disregard the law is to disregard the righteous judge who gave that law. So those who truly have a covenant relationship with God cannot at the same time reject God. That's why God calls them wicked and why he gives such a harsh warning in verse 22. He says, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." Now Israel had not forgotten God, as if they didn't think he existed or somehow had amnesia and lost all knowledge of God. This is a forgetfulness, much like if you would forget to pick up your child from school or something. It's not that you don't remember you have a child. It's just that so many other things are going on in your life that you get distracted from the most important thing and you forget. Israel was giving attention to the sacrifice and to the law, but they had neglected to keep God at the forefront of their lives. And this forgetting of God was evidence by their hypocrisy. Bringing sacrifices in accordance to the law, but living their everyday life in opposition to it. This is what God requires of me, a bull, a goat, or whatever it is, and I'm going to offer it to him as an act of worship. But over here in my life, I'm going to totally disregard the law. I'm going to put it behind me. Think about the imagery of what he's saying here. They would speak the law, at the same time, they would throw the law behind them. It's a picture of, I don't want to. I am intentionally not doing it. paying attention to the law. And God comes in and he rebukes them. He tells them that if they do not repent, they will suffer the consequences of breaking the covenant. Remember, they said as they made covenant with God, God, if we do not keep our part of the covenant, then you should tear us in two. That is what God is saying. You're disobeying the law. I have every right to come and to tear you asunder, and there will be no left, none left to deliver, none of my people. God takes their unworthy worship very seriously. Listen, brothers and sisters, it is a serious matter to come and worship God as if you love Him, but then to live your life as if He is not God. When you live your life in defiance of God's commands, you are in essence rejecting the God who gave those commands. I am coming to appease you. I am coming to do what you say. I'm going to stand and sit and sing and read and pray and bow and give and all that stuff, but out there, I don't want anything to do with you. And if you continue to live in disobedience, rejecting God's discipline, living as if you are God, then the Bible says that you do not have a covenant relationship with God and your worship is in vain. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 27 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." The author of Hebrews is speaking to believers, beloved ones, Christians, and he says, if you will go on deliberately sinning, knowing what you know about Christ and all that He has done for you, then you can expect judgment. Because your life is a testimony of what is actually in your heart, and your life is filled with And if your life is filled with continual, deliberate disregard for the law of God, then you are demonstrating that your heart loves other things more than God. I'm not talking about sin. We're all going to sin. I'm not talking about struggling with a specific sin and being consumed and having a hard time overcoming that sin. I'm talking about deliberate, ongoing sin. And when God corrects you and God calls you, you say no. It is what you see. When Jesus says, if your brother sins against you and you go to him and he doesn't repent, take others and if he doesn't repent, then bring him before the church. And if he doesn't repent, then you treat him like a tax collector, a sinner and a tax collector. You treat him as though he's not part of the covenant community. Why? Because his actions are declaring what is actually going on in his heart, that he doesn't love God even though he confesses it. But notice that God's threat of judgment, both here and in Hebrews, is meant to bring them back to God. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 50. He says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." God is saying to those who live like they have forgotten God, to remember who He is and to come back and find the salvation that has been promised. He's saying either you are a true worshiper or you are not. If you are not, then you will continue in your pretend worship and I will tear you apart. Why? Because you don't have a heart for me. But if you are a true worshiper, if you are truly in the covenant, then my judgment will arrest your attention. It will bring you back to a right relationship. And when you come back, you will always, every time, without fail, find grace and mercy and forgiveness. You will find salvation from the wrath that your life is indicating you deserve. That's the God we serve. God's grace is offered to you this morning. Listen, if you are a believer, Christ's work on the cross is both your guarantee of forgiveness and it is the means by which your love for God is stirred. Listen, if this morning you've realized that your worship is not worthy of God and yet you sit there hard-hearted and you are pushing back on God and you are refusing to say, yes, God, I will humble myself to you as an act of faith, as an act of love, my life will reflect the worship I proclaim here, it in and of itself will be a life of worship. If that is not your heart, let me challenge you this morning to think about whether you have a relationship with God or not. Not to make you doubt your salvation. Because if you are a true believer this morning, if you are in true covenant relationship with Christ, then these words should bring you back to Him. And when you come in faith and repentance, out of a love for all that Christ has done for you, let me promise you, you will be forgiven. And it will be evidence of the fact that you are in covenant relationship with God. And in Christ, you can then find a renewed, right, worthy worship of God. But listen, if you're here this morning and no one has ever explained to you what it means that there is a Creator God who is holy and just, who created the heavens and the earth, and you have sinned against Him, and what that means, this morning I want you to listen. For this psalm is for you. Yes, God is speaking to His people as a warning, but this is also a warning for you. God is deserving of your worship. He created you to worship Him, to be in relationship with Him, and to experience all of the fullness of His glory. And when you say, I will not worship God, I'm going to go after something else, then you are denying God the glory that He deserves. And turning away from God is called sin. When you go and you worship other things, when you worship yourself, when you are your own God, or whatever that looks like, lying, stealing, embezzlement, dishonoring your parents, adultery, doesn't matter. Whatever the sin is reflecting that your heart is saying, you're not God, I'm God. I want to do my own thing. Stay out of my life. Then you are deserving of the consuming fire of God. Because He is holy. And that is your state right now. It is only by the grace of God that you have not experienced His judgment. Do not take the silence of God as God accepting your sin. God is being merciful and He's extending grace and He's giving you the opportunity to turn away from your sin. The problem is you can't because your nature is to say, I love myself. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And He rose from the grave. And when He died on the cross, He took the penalty that you deserved. He shed His blood for your sins. And if you will put your faith and trust in Him, then Christ's righteousness will be given to you. His blood will cover your sins. And now God sees you as holy. And now you can worship God as you were created to do. And we want to give you the opportunity to respond to that invitation. As we move into our time of personal response, will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? Believer, I don't know your heart. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know your heart as you stand and sing, as you even bow now with eyes closed in submission to the Lord. Is that just a posture that you are taking right now because it's the posture you always take, or is it truly a reflection of your heart? Listen, if the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that your worship is unworthy of the God that you claim, that maybe you have moved away from Him and created somewhat of a God of your own making, let me encourage you this morning not to run from God, further, not to turn farther away, but to turn back to Him. Because when you do, what you will see is Jesus Christ waiting, saying, forgiveness is yours afresh and anew and again. So maybe that's your response this morning. Just to allow the Holy Spirit to push out all of the hollow worship and to cast your eyes on a worthy God. One who is worthy of true praise and adoration from a heart of faith. True love that is reflected in a life of obedience. Or maybe this morning that you aren't saved. In just a second, I'm going to be standing right down front. You may have questions about what is salvation? What is sin? What is forgiveness? What is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that died on the cross? Listen, we want to help you. And so this morning, if you want to be saved, you just slip out from where you are and you come, and we'll make sure that you have all your questions answered and that we explain to you what salvation is. Or whatever it is, whether it's right there in your seat, whether you come forward, whether you use these steps as an altar, whether you are at home right now and you need to get off your couch and get on your knees, not just in a position of worship, but as a reflection of your heart to God, and you need to deal with Him. Wherever you are and whatever God is laying on your heart, you say yes to Him. As they play and as they sing, you come.